So that I don't forget, can I say to all of you how grateful I am to have been able to be with you this weekend. Thank you for having us all, our whole family. It's been lovely to meet some new faces, get to know those of you that I've talked to. It's been great to see you. Thank you for having me. And whoever had the idea of a two-hour game of football yesterday, well, you can... I'm not thanking you. Hopeful people. Session 5. Death, war, Donald Trump. Thank God 2016 is finally over. That was the headline in the Metro on the 1st of January. The article went on. There's no denying it. 2016 has been one long shower of CRAP. It seemed as though the whole world surged to the far right politically. Huge parts of the globe have been embroiled in bloody, vicious conflicts, and all our most beloved stars have died. So I think we'll all agree when we say, thank God 2016 is finally over. Fairly direct. Somewhat to the point, but it did articulate what many people in London, in our country, we're thinking. We lost a host of household names last year. David Bowie, Prince, Muhammad Ali, George Michael. More domestic, Terry Wogan, Caroline Ahern, Alan Rickman. Household names, and it's unsettling when household names pass away. They've been part of our lives. That's why we call them household names. We call them household names because they're in our household. They come through the TV. They're in our living room. They spend time in our family. And when they go, it feels like we lose a bit of ourselves. And of course, Brexit did seem to cast a mood of fear across the UK. Where we live in Shepherd's Bush, the day after the vote, it was like there had been a national tragedy. I don't know what it was like in Fulham, but that's the way it felt. A cake shop just around the corner from us had a sign up outside it. A little blackboard, and it changed its kind of stuff on there most days. And it said the day after, our cakes are not made with joy today, only sadness. They're only cakes. Everybody that I spoke to, though, you know, the assumption was just that this was devastating. Then the election of Donald Trump as the new leader of the free world, well, that had to go down as another black mark for 2016. It was definitely spoken about broadly as a negative thing. And then, of course, there wasn't just one, but there were several refugee crises in Syria in particular. Seems to keep rumbling on. The mood was grim. Pessimism, fear, cynicism everywhere at the end of 2016. Time Out tried to gloss it over with their title at the end of the year. Oh, come on, they said. It wasn't all bad. London waves goodbye to 2016. That's a bit like, it's only a flesh wound, you know, let's keep going kind of thing. They're trying to, let's keep going. None of us were convinced. And the pessimism continues. Big Ben's chimes didn't bring everything to an end. They didn't fix things to everybody's satisfaction. We're in the thick of it, aren't we? What will Brexit mean? We've been told Brexit means Brexit, but we've no idea what Brexit means Brexit means. We know that Article 50 will be triggered soon. We don't even know what Article 50 says, and we don't know what it being triggered will mean or look like. How will life in London change? It's undoubtedly the case that we're looking into a period of financial and social and national instability as we wait for our leaders to navigate the way ahead, and that's unsettling. It is natural that we're in a period in the history of the world and our country and our city that we're concerned. It is right to be concerned. There is uncertainty. It's entirely reasonable to be concerned about our future. And when that's the case, you'll be glad to know then that we have good news this morning. Because what concerned and unsettled people need to hear, what our culture at this particular moment in our particular corner of the world needs to hear is the message of these chapters. This section of Luke's Gospel that we've been looking at this weekend. You see, what we need to grasp at a fundamental level is that the kingdom of God transcends the United Kingdom. And the point of Luke's Gospel up to this point has been to show us that Jesus is God's King who brings in his kingdom and to show us what that kingdom is like. So as you look at Jesus' ministry, recapping some of what we talked about at the beginning yesterday, you see the forces of evil being pushed back. You read the Gospels, you see Jesus coming as the King into his kingdom, pushing back the forces of evil, as it were, as he walks through healing the sick, raising the dead, holding out the promise of a future feast, the table of the Lord around which the King will feast with his people. That is held out. That's what's been promised to God's people throughout their history. It's what we've been waiting for. One theologian says this: in God's new age, so the Israelites believed, everything will be new, fresh, and free from corruption, decay, evil, bitterness, pain, fear, and death. And that's just the beginning. There'll be new possibilities and opportunities, new joys and delights. Heaven and earth will be joined together. God and his children will live with each other. That's the state of things people were longing for. It would come about when God finally ruled the world with his saving power. And this is what Jesus was bringing in the present. We nod our heads and we like the sound of that. We think that's lovely. But where on earth is it? We talked a little about this yesterday. It's a natural question to ask. Not just when our experiences are hard, our personal lives are difficult, and we find life a struggle living as a Christian in this world, but when the country is unsettled, when we see another tragedy roll across our news feed, as they seem to do with alarming regularity. If the kingdom has come, as I've been saying it has, over this weekend, why does it not look like it? Now, we're back to 1720, that key verse again. When the religious establishment asked Jesus the question, he replied by saying it had come. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The king is in their midst. But the kingdom has not yet come in all its fullness. And we said yesterday there is this delay between kingdom come and kingdom complete. But while we wait for that, the fullness of the completion of the kingdom, we've seen this weekend, haven't we, that we can enter the kingdom. Indeed, the delay between kingdom come and kingdom complete is precisely so that we can enter. Such is the grace of God. So that those that we know and love who don't know and love Christ can come to him. So that we can get about the work of evangelism, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, knowing that anybody who cries out for mercy will find that the doors of the kingdom are thrown wide open for them. Terms of entry, humbling ourselves before God. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now that understanding should frame the way we view any political turmoil. Our sovereign God has installed his king who is ruling and reigning. And whilst we're not insulated from the present trials or the uncertainty, we can have a certain confidence, a sure and certain hope for the future that should eliminate fear. The kingdom of God transcends all earthly governments. The Lord Jesus Christ oversees all earthly governments. He was not caught out by anything that has gone on. And it should follow then, in light of this, that we should do all we can to enter that kingdom. Because that kingdom is a place of security, a place of joy, and a place of certain hope, even in the hard times. So the question at the start of the section then, in this session, is a good and relevant one. Verse 18, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You remember I said yesterday morning that Luke uses these terms, eternal life, the kingdom of God, salvation, interchangeably. So this rich ruler is a man of wealth and standing in the community. He's been hearing about the kingdom as Jesus has taught, and he seems to want to get involved. But what we discover as Jesus interacts with him is that he isn't prepared to accept Jesus' terms of entry. He isn't prepared to humble himself like the tax collector or the little child in verse 17. So he doesn't end up entering the kingdom. Instead, he goes away sad. Verses 23 and 24, he leaves Jesus in despair. A glimpse of where the alternative to God's kingdom ultimately leads. We're talking about a kingdom where there is real security and real joy and real hope. The alternative is despair in the end. And so Jesus is really giving us this parable as a warning not to follow the rich ruler. And what he does then is highlight what we can say are two threats to our being a part of God's kingdom. Two threats to security and hope in an unsettling time. So the rich ruler serves, first of all, to warn us about misplaced confidence, verses 18 to 21. Misplaced confidence. The ruler asked him, good teacher, Verse 18, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. He's respectable. He's wealthy. He's a civic leader. And he's confident in his morality. We've heard it already this morning. When he starts out with good teacher, Jesus reminds him that only God is good and then asks him what the good God requires. You know your commandments. And he lists 5 of the 10 commandments, those relating to how we should treat others. 7, then 6, 8, 9, and 5 in that order. And the rich ruler thinks he's aced them. All these I've kept from my youth, all of them. Faithful, I'm kind, I'm honest, I'm good. Like the Pharisee we saw earlier this morning, verse 11, he's sure of himself. He is not like other men. Put simply, he thinks he can be and is good enough for God. I've said it a few times, you'll know it yourselves, that the popular view of the Christian faith is this idea that you just need to be a good person. I would say in Shepherd's Bush, the guys that live around me that I have reached out to seek to share the gospel with, when I tell them, when we moved there, first of all, and they say, oh, you've just moved into the area, why are you here? And I say, well, we've come to start a church. And you work through all of the confusion that a conversation like that inevitably brings up. But essentially, all of them think that we have come to try and impose a morality on the community. To try and tell people to stop being bad people and to be good people. If you could go away and be morally upright, religiously engaged, and keep the commandments, that would be great. What must I do? If they said to me, what must I do? Their assumption is, if I said to them, if they said to me, tell me whatever I need to know. Tell me what your mission is in this community. I guarantee that the expectation is that I would say, be morally upright, be religiously engaged, and keep the commandments. And here is rich ruler, smug, self-righteous man. And that smugness and self-righteousness is actually all how people always feel when they feel like they've done their bit. They do what is necessary for charity and even for church. They've always given back. They say they've done it from their youth, and that's more than you can say for most people in a day like ours. But again, Jesus shows this sort of self-righteous confidence in morality is folly. It's to put our confidence in completely the wrong place. Because even if this rich ruler did keep all these commandments from his youth, this external religious performance has actually blinded him to the real issue. And that's the true devotion of his heart. The underlying threat to his receiving eternal life is his misplaced confidence that rests on, secondly, a misplaced worship. 22 and 23. When Jesus heard this, he said, one thing you still lack. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. The request that Jesus makes of this rich ruler reveals where his heart really lies. What it does is expose his deepest love. Now, Jesus doesn't ask everybody to sell all they have to come and follow him. We've seen that this weekend. The requirement for entry into the kingdom of God is humility, humble repentance, and faith in him. Nothing else. He doesn't add anything to that. But by asking this man to do this, Jesus is showing where his heart really lies, what it is that he has devoted himself to, therefore what it is that he worships. And for him, it is his wealth. Jesus started by asking this guy how he got on obeying commandments 5 through to 9. And I said a minute ago, he thinks he's nailed them. He's absolutely kenned them from his youth. But this request exposes that however well he has done in commandments 5 to 9, he has failed at commandments 1 and 2. Remember commandment 1? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment 2, you shall not make for yourself an idol and bow down to serve it. Because this guy was not prepared to give up his wealth, he has turned it into something that he worships ahead of God. And as a created thing, it has become an idol to which he devotes himself. You see, there's something that he has put before God, and there's something that he's worshipping, bowing down to, rather than the one true God. Is there anything, as you reflect on your own life, is there anything that you love that is keeping you from God? If you want to know what you really worship, ask yourself this question: what would destroy me if it was taken away? Not what has the power to make you sad or to give you a bad day, make you unhappy, make life difficult. Not that. Those things happen. But what has the power to make you despair? What is the thing that you simply can't live without? If you ask yourself that question, you'll see what it is that you really worship. Interesting, this is one of the things that has shocked me most about the way these current political developments have stirred people up to political opinion. The levels of despair and anger on the one hand and confidence on the other have been off the charts. Language like devastated, horrified, incandescent. That's only ever used with rage, isn't it, that word? Incandescent with rage. I was incandescent with apathy. That's way too much hope invested in the state. Way too much devotion to government. And some of the social media that I've seen from Christians is little better. Way too optimistic on the one hand and way too pessimistic on the other. If you're a Christian, you belong to a higher kingdom in which Jesus rules and reigns. And remember yesterday, point number 4, he's working all things together for the good of his church and the glory of his name. It is good to be politically engaged. It's vitally important that Christians don't disengage from politics and from discussion on these things as if it somehow was unspiritual. But don't lose sight of the fact that the kingdom of God gives us a different perspective on it all. Don't worship the state. Don't put your hope in political systems. They're not your Lord. And they'll always disappoint and they'll never deliver. Okay, with that said, we need to deal also particularly with the issue that the rich ruler's misplaced worship presents, and that is his wealth. As it is for him, so wealth is a dreadful distraction for so many of us from the pressing relevance of the kingdom of God. Why is it the case? Why is it the case that money can be such a distraction? Well, I think it is because wealth promises us what the kingdom of God promises us, only it does it in the here and now. Wealth promises us security, friendship, and pleasure. And those three things are the things that advertisers are paid billions of pounds to convince us that their products will deliver in the present. It is the background music of our culture, and it is a tune that is always playing. We can never get away from it. It is a tune that's always playing everywhere we go. More money will make you more content. More of this product will make you more content. And we believe those promises. And we give ourselves to worship those things. But I want to say that is to sell ourselves short. Because whatever wealth promises us, it cannot ultimately deliver. More money doesn't mean greater contentment. You can point to loads of examples of that. Some of the wealthiest people in the world seem to be the most miserable. And giving away our worship like this means that we miss out on the far superior eternal kingdom of God. The rich ruler goes away sad. So Jesus says, verse 24, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. He says, you know, it's actually easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Because of the immediate promises of wealth and the hold it has over us, getting a rich person into the kingdom is like trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. It won't happen. Jesus is using satire. It's not, there's all kinds of, I've heard all kinds of stories about what he actually means, but it's a joke. He's saying, listen, getting a rich person into the kingdom of heaven, actually, be easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle. It doesn't happen. It's a preposterous mental image, and it's made to make the point that it's impossible. Verse 26, those who heard it said, then who can be saved? If you can't get a camel through the eye of a needle, then how on earth can anybody who's got any sort of wealth get into the kingdom? He said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. The people who hear him think, if the moral and the rich, that is the Jewish understanding of why someone was prosperous, was because God was blessing them. If they're moral and they're rich, and he's saying they can't enter the kingdom, then who can be saved? Well, what's impossible for man is possible for God. The truth is, because of our misplaced worship, it is impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom. Doesn't matter how much you've got in your pockets. Unless, that is, we entrust ourselves humbly to God through the death of his son Jesus. You might have seen our youngest daughter trotting around this weekend. She's 20 months, not yet 2 years old. She's started walking, she's started climbing on things, she's found a way to kind of get chairs around the kitchen and get up and climb. So that means we've had to take things and move them up a level, and everything is now kind of up out of reach on the top of cupboards and things like that, just to make sure that she doesn't kill herself, which is a good parenting technique. But she sees things she likes. We've moved them up out of her reach. She sees, she puts her hand up. She wants them. She wants to go for those things. But it doesn't matter how hard she tries, she'll never reach them. She just simply can't do it. She's not big enough. She's not tall enough. Her reach isn't long enough. She doesn't have the ability. It is impossible for her. And reaching that shelf's no problem for me. I put the stuff up there. What is impossible for her is possible for me. Effortless for me. That means if she wants something that's out of her reach, she needs to depend on me. And so it is with the kingdom of God. Only when someone puts their confidence in Christ and devotes their worship to Christ, only when they stop trying to do what they cannot and simply depend on him, can they enter the kingdom. We need to let our mini gods go. Be they money, or family, or relationships, or career, or recognition, or even national identity. Those things that have our confidence and consume our devotion, we need to surrender them to Christ. The truth is, you find that hard. Because we love them. And if we've invested our love in something, to give it up is going to be very difficult. Giving up a heartfelt longing is painful. But as Peter puts his claim, do you see, as he puts his claim to Jesus in these verses, we discover that painful as it might be, giving those things up, giving those things that we have devoted ourselves to, giving those up for Christ is always worth it. Look at verse 29. Peter said, see, we've left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. You often hear people talking about the Christian faith like it's an insurance policy. We're paying now, waiting for a return in the future. And some Christians live like that's true, but there's no joy in that. There's no joy in grit your teeth, grin and bear it, hoping for a great future. We might be able to grit our teeth for a while, but it doesn't sound like good news, does it? Particularly when, for most of us, I'm hoping that the time between now and then is going to be a long time. Lots of years. Jesus is saying here that Christianity is so much more than a good long-term investment, because in the kingdom, that future we look forward to enjoying reaches back into the present in all kinds of ways. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we become part of the family of God. We get a father who is more loving and more caring than even the best earthly father. Christ is our older brother who always looks out for our best. And in the church, we have a family of brothers and sisters who are the means through which this family care of God is expressed and tangibly felt. One theologian writes this, within the life of Christian fellowship, there are new homes, new families, new possibilities that open up for those who leave behind the old ways. The church is called in every age to be that sort of community, a living example of the age to come. In that sort of selfless and trusting common life, church members themselves and the world around can glimpse what God's new world is like and learn to live that way more and more. And yet when Jesus promised to give us many times more, he was talking about more than simply our spiritual family in the church. He's talking about giving us himself. It's more than makes up for anything that we think we're missing in this life. J.C. Ryle said this, "The believer shall find in Christ," the quote I think is on the thing, it is, yeah. Great meditation, this. "The believer shall find in Christ a full equivalent for anything that he is obliged to give up for Christ's sake. He shall find such peace and hope and joy and comfort and rest in communion with the Father and the Son that his losses shall be more than counterbalanced by his gains. In short, the Lord Jesus Christ shall be more to him than property or relatives or friends." We need to believe that. We need to take that to our hearts. Because we'll only give up something we love if it is replaced by something that we love more deeply. We as humans are beings that are driven by our hearts, by our desires, by our longings. And you can't simply deny that if you love something. What you need to do is replace it with a deeper affection. And Jesus Christ is worthy of our love because he is infinitely more beautiful than anything else that we could devote our lives to in worship. We can lose everything else if we have Jesus. And if we have him, he can never be taken away, and he will hold us fast all the way to eternity. Whatever struggles you're going through, whatever things might lie ahead, if you have Christ, you have all that you need to endure those things with joy. Not necessarily happiness in the experience of the sadness and the hardship, but there, whatever you're enduring, you have the resources to experience joy when you're in Christ. The kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is a place of ultimate security, ultimate joy, and ultimate hope. And whatever happens in the kingdoms of the world, if you will trust yourself to this gracious God, you can know with full confidence that the God who loves you will not keep from you anything that will do you good. So, in concluding these talks, let me encourage you to keep trusting Christ. He's worth it. Keep going. Keep pointing others to the salvation that is found in him. Because whatever turmoil lies ahead, there is only one place that you can stand that is certain and sure, and that is in him. Let's pray. We know, our Father, that leaving the things that we have devoted ourselves to is hard. But we want to do that. We want to be obedient. We want to love and serve you more. We want to put off sin more ruthlessly and put on obedience more fully. Help us to look away from ourselves. Help us to know that in Christ we have all the resources that we need. We pray that you might help us to share the wonderful hope of this with others. That many, through the ministry of St. Peter's, many would come to know the salvation that is found in Christ. We ask for your favor and your blessing in that regard, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have questions.
Thank you very much, Ruben. So, how about 2 minutes? Just chat to the person next to you. Questions, maybe from that passage, from Ruben, or from anything that we've looked at this weekend. And we'll ask the questions to Ruben. So, 2 minutes now. Okay, guys, let me break into your conversations. Would anyone like to go first and stick up a hand and ask Ruben a question? Any questions? Oh, we got two.
Sarah was first.
Sarah, okay, Sarah.
I think that distinction is important. So the first person you're talking about, so somebody who's identifying as a Christian but who lives in a way that is inconsistent with that, you know, consistently lives in a way that is inconsistent with that, there's, you know, a huge amount of teaching in the New Testament about our responsibility to one another. If you go through the letters to the churches, the one another language is prevalent, and there's lots there about our responsibility to care for one another, and one of the ways that we do that is by seeking to rebuke and correct people when they are persisting in sin. And the way, you know, you on the one hand, you're called to do that as a Christian brother or sister. You can't wait till you're perfect to do that, because you'll never do it, not even you. But the way that it's important that you do it, in a loving way. And I think if you are loving and gracious in the way you do it, that'll eventually be borne out. And it's not like you're looking down on someone. It's like you're trying to help them and care for them. There's a different approach, I think, when the person isn't a Christian. And I wouldn't start with someone's behaviour in that sense, you know. But if we were talking about behaviour, one of the things that I often say to some of my friends is, can you see how pursuing this line of, you know, trying to live your life along these lines is not delivering the satisfaction and the joy that you hoped? And can you see that it's destructive, you know, and it's not doing you any good, it's not doing other people any good? And I think what you're doing there is you're not saying, stop being a naughty boy because I'm a great, you know, I'm a good person. You're saying, can you see that this is ultimately a destructive way to go? And you can use the language of saying, I'm not judging your behaviour, but I am, you know, ultimately you're investing your life in things that are making you miserable and are, you know. Young people, you know, the younger people are, they don't see that because they haven't been long enough for it all to fall apart, but you can see threads of it. And I think if you point to that with people, it takes a sort of judgmental tone away a little bit. But ultimately, as an unbeliever, I want them to see Christ as worthy and beautiful. And so correcting an unbeliever on the basis of their behaviour, telling them to stop doing that because that's really bad, isn't the place to start. Good question.
Thanks, Jeremy. Lucille?
Yeah, my question is actually about the passage we were just looking at. Right at the beginning, it says, a certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? To which Christ's response was, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Mm-hmm. That kind of sounds like he's saying, I'm not good either. And I would have thought, well, God is perfect. The whole Trinity, therefore, is perfect. So including Jesus Christ, including the Spirit. It feels like a kind of odd response.
My reading of that is that he's emphasizing Jesus as a teacher, like a holy man who from his tradition, same sort of thing. He's just another one of those. He's a good teacher, but Jesus is using that as an opportunity to speak about the character of God in a way that Jesus is much more than a good teacher. He's not just a teacher, and he's, I think, trying to. Well, he's using that as a way to. He's not saying that he himself isn't good. He's identifying with his father, obviously. Jesus knew who he was. That's where I would go with that. I don't like. He's not denying his own deity. He's not distancing himself from his father, and he's not saying that in some way he's not good himself. What he's doing is using the address of good teacher to try and bring the focus to God and to the standards that God has, I think.
Like almost an invitation to you're standing in front of perfection. It could provoke him to be like, oh gosh, maybe you are God. I don't know.
Maybe.
He's not convinced. Any other questions? One more? Oh, great, Jacinta, yeah.
Ruben, what would destroy me if it was taken away? Mm-hmm. And I sat there thinking, what would destroy me if it was taken away? I have no idea. My parents have been taken away. I was taken from the land of my birth and brought to England. It was not my choice. What could be taken? What could be taken? You could be taken.
Oh, God.
An answer. Only you can answer that question, and it may be that your hope is so secure in the Lord that your worship is in the right place, and you've got a good and healthy focus. But only we can answer individually for ourselves those things that, as we explore our own hearts, the things that we have an inordinate amount of devotion toward. That was the point that I was trying to make.